Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, as we are each weekday afternoon. Generally speaking, we weren't yesterday because I was in an airport that didn't have good enough internet to hook up. I was planning to do the show live. I was available in the airport, but I need to have a reliable internet to actually do the show from a remote location, which I do every time I do it. I usually do the show from my home, but I have to connect to our station in Portland where the show is actually produced through the internet. And so I can do it from anywhere as long as I can connect. Now, I'm in Honolulu this week. And for those of you who are listening in Honolulu, I'm speaking each night this week in different places. If you're interested in joining us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And at thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, you can see the locations this week where I'm speaking. And if you're available and want to come, I'd love to meet you there. We have a bit of a problem right now. I'm in Honolulu, and I'm looking at a screen that is supposed to tell me what's going on in our switchboard. That's how I know who's calling and how I put calls on and so forth. And I'm not seeing any evidence that that screen is going to be a visible thing. Can you open up assistant producer on your computer? Okay, we'll talk first of all to Peter in London, UK. Let me give the number for those of you who don't have it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Peter, are you there from London?
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Hi, brother. Yes, I can.
Oh, brilliant. I was listening to a Q&A you gave recently, and there was a question which was based upon the statement. It was based upon John 21:23, where he was talking about, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will, that he remain till I come. And you were talking about just the trials that you've been through in your life compared with your parents, that, you know, you've been through some pretty rough patches, and, you know, compared with your parents who probably obviously must have had some trials, but, you know, they didn't go through the same things you did. And similarly with me, I can't say that I've had anything, I guess, trials that, you know, even sort of with what you've been through. And I'm just wondering, because in Acts 14:22, it says that, you know, through many trials, you know, you enter the kingdom of God through many trials. And I'm just wondering if is the amount of trials you have in your life, is it evident that you're entering the kingdom of God? Should you be worried as a Christian if you're not going through trials?
Not necessarily. Certainly Paul said all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, for example. But there are some places in the world where persecution is very minimal. Other places, it's very serious. There are Christians in some countries that are being tortured and imprisoned and killed on a regular basis. Other countries, like the ones that you and I live in, are that's not really happening quite that way. I mean, we'll be persecuted in some ways. I mean, it could be slightly. People might just avoid us, or they might laugh at us, or they might gossip about us. I mean, that's persecution of a sort, but it's hardly like being tortured and crucified. So, I mean, persecution is more or less in different kinds of situations in the world. Now, there's, of course, other kinds of trials besides persecution. Most of my trials have not been in the form of persecution so much, although I guess there's a sense in which it could be seen that way. But it's, you know, trials in relationships and things like that. So, you know, I don't think that you can really measure your spirituality by how many trials you have. I mean, if there was a direct correlation between those two things, probably the more trials you have, the better an evidence it is that you're doing good, that you're like Jesus. You know, if people hate you because they hated him, as Jesus said, well, then it's kind of a flattery. If people hate you because you're a lot like Jesus, well, that's what you want to be. You want to be a lot like Jesus, so that's kind of a flattery in a way. But it doesn't really correspond exactly. I mean, certainly some very godly people. I mentioned my parents. My parents are very godly people. But for some reason, God had a different number of trials for them than for some other people. Now, of course, I have to put it this way. My dad went through World War II. I mean, that's a pretty trying time, I have to say. But he was a young man, and when that was over, you know, he had a pretty good life. Most of my trials happened through my entire adult life. But I'm not complaining. I'm just saying it's a different kind of a situation I've had than they have. But I have not. One thing we can say, you can't take it as a negative about your spiritual life if you're having a lot of trials, because the Bible said that's normative. It's normal to be persecuted. It's also normal to be tried. I mean, Job, for example, went through some very serious trials, and the Bible makes it very clear God was not unhappy with him at all. God was quite pleased with him. So a man who's doing very well may go through excruciating trials, which means that if you're going through a lot of trials, it doesn't mean God's unhappy with you. On the other hand, a person who's not doing so well might also go through a lot of trials. I mean, not all trials are because you're a good Christian. You could be going through hard times because you've done some bad things, too. That happens. So you can't really find a one-to-one correspondence in the degree of trouble you have in your life and your degree of spirituality or anything like that. God does different things. In fact, that's exactly what comes out of that passage you mentioned. Peter and John were both, I'd say, probably equally spiritual. They were close to Jesus. They were leaders among the apostles. They were faithful unto death. But Peter had to be crucified upside down, and John got to live out his natural life and die old. That doesn't mean God was happier with one than the others. And that's what Jesus said. Well, if it's my will for him to tarry until I come, what is that to you? You just worry about what I've got for you. Now, Paul, on the other hand, suffered more than any of them. Peter took a few beatings early in his Christian life, and he died a martyr. But Paul was taking beatings and being imprisoned and being shipwrecked and so forth, and eventually died a martyr too. And that spread through his entire life of ministry. And yet that doesn't mean he was a better man than the others. So don't take the quantity of your trials or the intensity of your trials as a gauge of whether you're a good Christian or not. If you know that you're faithful to Christ, if you know that you're seeking that you love God and you're seeking to do his will, and you don't have very many trials, well, just thank God for the moment, because there may be worse ones to come.
No, thanks, Steve. That's very encouraging to hear. I appreciate your perspective on it. Thank you.
All right, Peter. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is John. I'm not sure where John's calling from, but John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening to you for quite a while, maybe a couple of years now. Really enjoy your ministry, and you have opened my mind several times to different things. But I do have something that I can't agree with you with, and that's on the perseverance of the saints.
Okay.
And I may have a bit of a different perspective as I was saved as an adult, and the contrast from my former life to my new life in Christ is so different, so black and white, that I've tried to listen to all the warning passages, and I see them, and I just can't maybe go all the way that you would, that somebody can walk away from their faith, because even you, in your second book, in the first few chapters, talk about how the Christian life is a supernatural life, and that I just cannot deny what has happened to me, that I have been justified, I have been born again, I'm a new creature in Christ, and with all those things, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, and with all those things, I just cannot see how I could ever, ever walk away from Christ. I think,
and I doubt that you will. Yeah, I doubt that you will. I believe that it's a the exception for a person to leave the faith if they've truly known Christ. I do believe that most people who walk away from Christ probably weren't really converted, and that would be the same as what most people would say who believe in perseverance of the saints. They would just say it's always the case. I don't think it's always the case. I think there are people who have been in the faith and who have walked away, because I don't believe that you lose your free will. I mean, the dramatic change that's happened in your life is compared to being born again. Well, think about what being born is like. Being born, think of the dramatic change in the baby's life when it comes out of the womb and it's breathing air for the first time and it sees the face of its parents and it's being coddled and nurtured and it sees light for the first time. I mean, it's certainly an incredibly dramatic change. And then sometimes some children, when they're being raised, they're very devoted to God. They love God. They're very, you know, saintly, as it were. And, you know, you think, well, this child's going to be fine. And then some of them quite surprise you. Maybe not most, but some of them surprise you, and they just kind of drift away from you and drift away from God. And you know, you think, wow, who would have thought that would happen? You know, and their beginning was so dramatic and so impressive. And, you know, a very impressive beginning has got to be maintained all the way to the end. We had to be faithful unto death, the Bible says. And I think most people who are dramatically and truly saved will. Because, frankly, as we look to God, He'll always give us the grace. We will never fall away while we're looking to Christ. But let's face it, some people lose sight of Christ. They knew Him. I believe they knew Him. And yet, something happens that they just get discouraged and don't do it. Now, they could still survive that as a Christian if they'd look to God and receive grace, but sometimes they don't. And I guess I don't go by experience, although I have known people who, if they weren't saved before they fell away, nobody can be thought to be saved, because they had dramatic conversions, sometimes miraculously delivered from drug addictions. You know, they became fireballs for Jesus. They evangelized their friends and got them saved, and they served God, went on the mission field, were powerfully used by God. And then at a later time, they just kind of drifted away from God, and then later on, they're not believers anymore. Now, how can that happen? I don't know how that can happen, but Paul said it would happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Now, that you can't depart from the faith if you've never been in the faith. You can't leave a place that you've never been. And, you know, there's plenty of places that suggest some people have fallen away. In 2 Timothy, Paul mentions his ministry partner, Demas. And he says he has abandoned me, having loved this present world. He's gone off after the world, you know. He hadn't for a long time. When he was traveling with Paul and so forth, we must assume that he was, you know, Paul was fully convinced that the man was a Christian. And then Hebrews 6, of course, talks about people who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. So the writer of Hebrews knew of some people who fell away. And before they fell away, they'd been partakers of the Holy Spirit and of, you know, only Christians partake of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when you're born again. You're given the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, there are cases. I don't believe it's the, you say, I don't think that, as some people actually think that, you know, every time you sin, you lose your salvation. I certainly don't believe that. But I do believe that once you've been saved, you still have free will. And there's no accounting for free will. I mean, why did Adam and Eve choose to sin against God when they had everything? They'd seen God's face. They communed with God. They were given everything in the garden, but they got deceived and they left Him. Who can account for that? It's crazy, but it's history, and that unfortunately has happened to some people. So I'm going to say the Bible says it happens, and I believe that it happens from some experience. But I could also say I'm very convinced that for most people, certainly people like you who've had a tremendous appreciation for your conversion, it doesn't strike me as likely to happen. As long as you look to Jesus, you'll never fall away. But looking to Jesus is something you got to do, you know, and some people, they get their eyes off of him. And then bad
things
happen.
Well, answer me this then. You mentioned the Hebrews 6 text, but when you go further, it says those who did fall away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance.
Right.
So if you do fall away, there's no turning back and saying, oh, I made a mistake. Yes, I do want to follow you again.
Mm-hmm.
I think God says, no, you can't. If that's possible, isn't that what Hebrews 6 is saying?
Well, it sounds like that's what it's saying, but let me just say we have to ask ourselves, how did the writers of the Bible use, and how do we use the word impossible? We often use the word impossible to mean essentially impossible, but not necessarily. Like Jesus said, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Actually, what he said is it's hard, like for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved? He said, well, with men, it's impossible. But he said, with God, all things are possible. So there's a distinction between something being impossible at one level, but really not ultimately impossible with God. You know, with men, he said, this is impossible. Now, in Hebrews 6, he says, it's impossible. For who? For whom is it impossible to bring these people back to repentance? Well, I think it's impossible for the Hebrews, the Christians, because they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. They were still babes. They had not progressed, and they were not capable of bringing such people back. But I don't think we're to understand that anything is really impossible with God. And I can't imagine, since God wants all men to be saved, that he wouldn't take back someone who truly repented. Like the prodigal son, he was alienated from his father. But as soon as he decided to come back, his father was glad to have him, even though he thought that his father wouldn't accept him as a son. The grace of God is greater than sinners usually imagine it will be. I understand that it says it's impossible to renew them, but does that mean it's impossible for those readers to do that, whom the author has just been castigating those readers because they've not advanced, they're babes in Christ, they should be teachers of others, they're not skillful in the word of righteousness, they're still drinking milk. So, and for them, it's impossible to help these people out who've gone further in their Christian life than even they have and then given up on it. But is it impossible for God? I'm going to say nothing is impossible with God. Now, by the way, the book of James closes with a reference to people who fall away and them coming back. Now, the last verses in the book of James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, that means you've strayed from Christianity, he says, if one converts him, that person will save that sinner from death and will hide a multitude of sins. So the converting of that person who has erred from the truth is bringing them back from the edge of death. They've saved them from death. So the person who's wandered from the truth has wandered apparently to his own destruction, to the realms of death, but he gets saved by someone who goes back and brings him back. So apparently there are cases where people have wandered away and are now, you know, no longer enjoying eternal life because they've wandered away and to death, but someone goes after and converts them again and brings them back. James says that person will save their soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So we get more than one possible scenario here in the Bible. And I think, you know, the Bible does suggest people can be won back, but maybe not every Christian would be capable of doing that because of their own immaturity, but that God doesn't count anything to be ultimately impossible. That's how I understand that.
Well, I just don't, I mean, I just realized that the Christian life is supernatural.
Yes.
Something happens in me. I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It is.
That is true.
You know, I just don't. I wish, I can't say what the Bible should say, but that if it was possible, then it means if it's possible to lose your salvation by walking away, then that means that the Holy Spirit is removed, you're no longer born again. You're no longer a new creature in Christ. You're no longer all the things that he said you were when you became regenerate.
Exactly. Because what has happened is you have not abided in Christ. Remember, Jesus said that I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that abides, or that means remains in me, will bring forth much fruit. But he said, if anyone does not remain in me, now he's not talking about someone who was never a Christian, but someone who's in him but does not remain, they're cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them and burn them. So, it's true. In Christ, when you're abiding in Christ, which everyone can do and should do, and there's no reason for them to stop doing, if you're abiding in Christ, you are a child of God, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is in Christ. The grace is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have all those things. But if it's like a branch that doesn't remain attached, well, then all those things are still there in the vine, but not in that branch, because that branch is no longer in the vine. So that's what I think Jesus was teaching. And also Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 11, where he talked about branches on the olive tree. And in chapter 11 in Romans, verse 22, he says, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On those that fell, he's talking about the Jews who were cut off for their lack of faith, those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness. He's talking to the Gentiles who have been grafted in, to you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be broken off. So Paul says, just like the Jews that rejected Christ were broken off the tree, so you are in the tree, but if you don't continue, he says, you'll be broken off just like they were. So this is a fairly frequent teaching of Christ and the apostles. In the parable of the sower and the seeds, the second seed fell on shallow ground, and it sprang up. It came alive. It actually was born again from seed to plant. It started to grow. It had life in it, supernatural life, we might say. And yet it didn't put its roots down, and the sun came, persecution and tribulation came because of the word, Jesus says, and they fell away. So there was actual life. There was actual emergence of a living thing from that seed. And I agree, the Christian life is supernatural. But it's a supernatural life that's experienced as we abide in Christ. We draw upon his life, which is supernatural. If we say, well, I don't want to be there. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. My friends don't like me anymore, so I want to go back to them. Or something like that. Well, then you're not remaining in Christ. And if you're not attached to the vine, well, you're simply not alive anymore. And that's how I understand the teaching. But I appreciate you bringing up the point. And I, like I said, I do believe that it's, I don't expect that you will ever fall away. You have had a great conversion. As you continue to love the Lord, and there's no reason why you would ever stop necessarily, we do have eternal security. See, I do believe in eternal security. However, it's not unconditional. It's conditional upon our faith in Christ. Just like getting saved was conditional upon our faith in Christ, remaining saved is conditional on our continuing faith in Christ. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, where he says that we are kept by the power of God. Now, that's supernatural. The power of God is supernatural. It says you are kept by the power of God through faith. Okay? So God's supernatural power keeps us in Christ through our faith. Okay, great. As long as I have faith, then, his supernatural power is keeping me in Christ. But what if I don't have faith? What if I give up on my faith? What if I, like Paul says, depart from the faith? Well, then, if the supernatural power of God keeping me is because of faith, it's through faith, well, what happens if I no longer have faith, if I give up the faith? Well, then, apparently, the supernatural power of God doesn't keep me anymore because I'm not clinging to Christ. My faith, I've given up on it. There's a lot of illustrations like that in the Bible, and a lot of warnings about falling away, as you mentioned. And for anyone who's, sold on Jesus and staying faithful to Jesus, those warnings are not scary, because I don't ever want to leave Jesus. But if somebody is getting to the point where they're starting to say, well, I've been a Christian serving God, and it's, there's good things in it, but I'm really kind of missing some things in the old life. I kind of, my family wants me to compromise, or things like that. I mean, there are people, that's what the book of Hebrews is written to, is Jewish Christians who are compromising and going back to Judaism. And that's why there's so many warnings in the book of Hebrews about the danger of leaving Christ. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he's writing to people that he calls holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. But in verse 10 or 12 of that chapter, it says, "Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So an evil heart of unbelief can cause a holy brethren and a partaker of the heavenly calling can cause them to depart from the living God, says Hebrews chapter 3, 12. So, I mean, these are things that are real warnings, and we can't really ignore them, though they may not really touch us at this point because we're not the least bit interested in leaving God. Hopefully we never will. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us or donate, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program with a question you have from the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're welcome to join us. The lines are full right now, but if you have this number handy, you may call in a few minutes and find, as many do, that the lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I want to remind you, if you're in Honolulu area, or if you're in Hawaii, I'm speaking in Honolulu area every night this week. So if you'd like to join us, go to our website and check out the website announcements. There's a tab that says announcements. And for those of you in Hawaii, if you'd like to join us at any of these meetings, we'd love to have a chance to meet you. That's every night through Friday this week. I'm in a different location each night. And you can see where they are by going to thenarrowpath.com and looking under announcements. Let's talk next to Nolan. I don't have locations for these callers today for some reason, but Nolan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm from Fullerton, California.
Hi. Good to hear from you.
I just had a question about praying. I was wondering if it matters if my eyes are open or is it necessary to close them and bow my head, if there's anything in the Bible that talks on that.
Right. We never read in the Bible of anybody closing their eyes when they pray. There's nothing wrong with doing so, but there's certainly no requirement that we do so. Many times Jesus or others are said to lift up their eyes to God and speak to God. You know, a lot of times they're looking up when they're praying. But the Bible doesn't say that any particular posture or any opening or closing of the eyes is essential to the way you pray. It's interesting. Some people pray in the Bible laying on their face, you know, prostrate on the ground. Others pray kneeling. Others pray standing. Sometimes standing was considered to be more reverent, especially in a society where a servant would never be seated in the presence of his master. And so different cultural ways of relating and posturing oneself in prayer have existed. You know, in the Old Testament, when Solomon dedicated the temple, there's this long prayer recorded that he uttered. And at the beginning, it says he stood and said to the Lord, and he begins to pray. And after this long prayer is over, it says, then he got up off his knees. So he started praying on his feet, and in the midst of the prayer, sometimes he fell to his knees. So, I mean, it's certainly flexible. The main thing is that you really are mindful of the fact that you are talking to God. Now, many people, when they understand the awesomeness of God, or simply see themselves appropriately as servants coming to a master with a request, they tend to bow. Bowing in our society is not usually done except in prayer or when you're protesting the national anthem. But, you know, usually people who bend the knee in our day and age are praying. But in other societies, especially where there were kings and nobles and so forth, lesser people would bow to greater people. And therefore, since, you know, Christianity developed in societies that had that kind of system, to see God as your king would cause people to want to bow, or at least bow the head. It's bowing the head is sort of a humbling of oneself. And, you know, it's okay not to do it. Like I said, you can pray looking up to heaven too, or looking around you. But many people, I think, find that when you're praying, your thoughts can wander a lot. And if you're, especially if you're looking around, it's kind of gets you to start thinking about things you're looking at and so forth. So probably some people have found it helpful. It's not a biblical norm, but it's some people find it helpful to close their eyes so that they're not looking at other things and not distracted by other things. Even then your mind can wander, of course. So most of the prayers in the Bible are prayed out loud. It's a little hard for your mind to wander if you're praying out loud than if you're praying silently. When you're praying silently, your thoughts can drift and you don't even notice they did. So there's no instructions in the Bible about whether to pray out loud, have your eyes open or closed, be of a certain posture. It matters where your heart is and what you're, and how you're approaching God inwardly, spiritually. God wants those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I will say that sometimes in my life I thought it doesn't matter what your posture is, and it really doesn't. You can be anywhere and pray, driving a car or whatever. But I do find that bowing, I don't know, because it's an unusual posture except when praying, it kind of puts your mind in an attitude of prayer more. It's kind of a humbling oneself. It's not commanded. It's not required. But some people have found it helpful. I find it helpful. And so that's just you know, a random sampling of ideas, but none of them are taught in the Bible as necessary.
Got it. Thank you for the insights. Really appreciate it.
All right, Nolan. Thank you for your call, brother. Okay, our next caller is James from New Haven, Connecticut. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I recently read your bio, and I just wanted to say, before I ask my question, I really appreciate the candidness and the openness you had there. I've gone through a lot of things in my life, and it just helps to identify with somebody else who's, you know, a brother in the Lord, and we all struggle, and we overcome through Christ.
Yeah. Okay.
My first question is, I've been trying to get through, all my life I've been taught dispensational theology, and now I'm kind of seeing a lot of holes in it personally for me, the more I read and study. But I wonder if you could clear up something for me, and I appreciate your opinion.
Sure.
On this. In regards to, like, amillennial versus dispensational, specifically, how does the rapture fit in, or what's the difference in the viewpoints there?
Sure.
And also with Christ's return? That's my first question. And
okay.
The second one is, in your opinion, what part of Revelation is future prophecy? Is it just like the last two chapters? Or if you could just comment on those two things, I'd be appreciative.
Okay, sure. Be glad to. As far as Revelation goes, I think almost everybody believes that the second coming of Christ is found in Revelation, even though a preterist believes that most of the book is about things that have already happened, but that some passages look forward beyond things that have happened or even things that have happened yet. And I personally believe that we have the second coming of Christ mentioned obscurely in chapter 11 when the two witnesses are caught up to heaven. I think that actually is the rapture. Also, of course, chapter 20, when you got the millennial passage, the fire from heaven that comes down in Revelation 20 and verse 9 seems to be the second coming of Christ, since Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. That's certainly what you do see happening in Revelation 20 and verse 9. Those are the two main places in Revelation that I do see the second coming of Christ. Other people, of course, depending on their whole approach to Revelation, we'll see it additional places. Now, as far as what the amillennial says about the second coming of the rapture, the truth is that amillennialists or amillennialists have essentially the same view about the second coming of the rapture as do postmillennialists and what we call historic premillennialists. Now, if people don't know those words, it gets confusing. But let me just say, there are people who believe that the millennium comes after Jesus comes back. Some believe that the rapture and the and coming of Christ come before Jesus comes back. But the only people who see a different way of looking at the rapture and the second coming of Christ are the dispensationalists, and they're the ones who say there's a pre-tribulational rapture. This view, of course, arose with John Nelson Darby in the 19th century, and he said that instead of the rapture happening at the last day, as Jesus said it would, that it's going to happen 7 years before the last day. And he said there's going to be a seven-year tribulation in between, something that nobody really knew about or taught in the church before that, and which I still can't find in the Bible. But the point is, apart from the dispensationalists, all the views take a similar idea about the second coming of the rapture, and that is this. There is coming a day. Jesus called it the last day. He referred to it five times. Four times he said that's when he'll raise his people up. And one time he said that's when the wicked will be judged. In John 6, verse 39, 40, 44, and 54, he says he's going to raise his people up on the last day. And in John 12, 48, he says that the wicked will be judged on the last day. So there's a day called the last day. And in that day, everybody's going to face God. The righteous will be raised up. The wicked will have to stand before God too and be judged. So that's what Jesus called it, the last day. Now, Paul tended to use the term, and Peter also used the term, the day of the Lord for the last day. Sometimes Paul used the term the day of Christ. Sometimes he combined them and said the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 1:7. Peter used the term day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he also used the term day of God as synonymous with it in the same chapter, 2 Peter 3. So you've got the day of the Lord, you've got the day of Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of God, and the last day are all terms that are used for the same day. This is when the resurrection and the rapture occur. It's also when Jesus comes back. And so according to amillennialism, and if I'm not mistaken, postmillennialism, and also, premillennialism, historic premillennialism is a little different, because while amillennialism and postmillennialism believe that all the dead will be raised on the last day, that is, the righteous and the unrighteous dead will be raised, the premillennial view, whether dispensational or otherwise, holds that only the righteous will be raised at that time, and the unrighteous will be raised after the millennium, 1,000 years later. So there are these different views, but most throughout church history, the overwhelming majority of Christians and all Christians at certain periods of time, for centuries, believe there's just going to be one last day. Everyone will be raised. Everyone will be judged. There'll be a new heaven, new earth. The righteous, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, the sheep go off into eternal life, and the goats go off into everlasting punishment. That's, you know, all the same day.
I really appreciate that. It's interesting. I keep reading, you know, scripture over and over, and that's kind of what I was getting. But I think this dispensationalist idea has been planted so firmly in my mind. It like fights. I feel like it's fighting scripture, and I really needed more clarification on that. And I really appreciate that.
Yeah. The irony is that the dispensationalists claim that they're taking the Bible literally, and they claim that nobody else does. They claim that nobody else does, but they do. They take the Bible literally.
Yeah,
and yet, so many of the points they make cannot come from any literal interpretation of any passage of the Bible. They insert things, and they create things, and they reinterpret things. So, I mean, all Christians take some things literally, and all take some things non-literally. But the dispensationalists are unique in they claim to be taking everything literally, but they don't do so any more than anyone else does. So it's the question of what things you take literally and what things you recognize as symbolic. But I do have a series of lectures on this that goes deeply into these subjects, the rapture and the tribulation, the millennium and things like that. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's an app of it too, and you can get the lectures either at the website or at the app. thenarrowpath.com. And there's a series there under topical lectures called When Shall These Things Be? And there's 14 lectures, and I cover the rapture in thorough detail, the tribulation, the millennium, and some of those kinds of things. So and I show all sides. Yeah.
Excellent. Thank you very much.
All right. James, God bless you. Thanks for calling, brother. Okay, our next caller is Eric from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Steve, I got a question. I've always been under the impression that when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in and you got as much of Him as you're going to get. But I'm having trouble, the reference is tongues. I'm having trouble reconciling Acts 19, where it says, Paul asked these people, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?
Yeah.
So he said, we have not heard so much. You know the scripture. So he says, what were you baptized into? Under John's basket. Then he laid hands on them. They received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. First of all, what about tongues? Is tongues for a language for today? I went church visiting today, and while the pastor was worshiping, while we're praising God, him and his wife broke out and spoke in tongues for like a few seconds right in the middle of the worship. And there was no interpreter. And I've been under the impression that's incorrect. That's not biblical. But can you speak to that? And do you get as much of the Holy Ghost? I always thought the issue is how much of you does the Holy Ghost have. But I always thought you got as much of him as you're going to get.
Okay, I'm glad. Okay, God bless you, Eric, and I'll address that. You know, I think you're probably right in saying it's how much of you does the Holy Spirit have, because God gives His Holy Spirit to us, the whole Holy Spirit. There's not parcels and parts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. It's like when you get married or have a baby. You don't get part of a wife and part of a baby at one time and more later. Your wife is a person. You either have her or you don't have her. Your child is a person. You either have the whole thing or not. I believe the Holy Spirit is a person, one of the persons of the Trinity, and you either have Him or you don't. But the real question is, are you filled with Him? It's not that you need more quantity of Him per se, not literally, but it's the imagery is that not every part of you has been filled with Him in some cases. And that may be because there's parts of you that, although He lives in you, He's not been permitted into. You know, people use all kinds of illustrations that are not necessarily in the Bible, but Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming. He says, I and my Father will make our home with you. And so some people use the illustration of a house with rooms and things like that. And there's a very old little book that I read when I was young that's pretty good, but it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. You can probably find it online, I'm sure. Probably the text is there, My Heart, Christ's Home. But it's kind of interesting, kind of compares Jesus coming into your life is like you've invited Him into your house, but there's rooms there you don't let Him in. You know, your entertainment room or, you know, your library or whatever. It's an allegory, of course. But it's a way of looking at it that, you know, Christ is in you by His Spirit. His Spirit is in you. And yet there may be parts of you that you simply have not really surrendered or opened up to Him. And so being filled with the Spirit, for those rooms to be filled, requires you to open the doors. It's not that you need more Holy Spirit given to you. It's that He needs to get access to more of you. And I think, I can't prove that from Scripture, but that's how I understand it from the various things the Scripture says. So I believe that when a person is born again, they do receive the Holy Spirit, and He comes to dwell inside. You are sealed with the Spirit of God. That means you have the seal of God's ownership on you, because He is the seal, and you have that seal. It means God owns you. He is there to convict you of sin, and He's there to guide you and things like that if you'll let Him. But it seems to me that the Bible pictures people, you know, having to be filled with the Spirit even subsequent to being sealed with the Spirit. For example, in Ephesians 1, Paul's readers are said to have received the Spirit and been sealed with the Spirit at the time they believed. But writing to the same people in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Now here we have like a continuous filling that he's urging them to experience. Although he's already said that they have the Spirit, He obviously is not assuming that simply having the Spirit necessarily means that you are filled with the Spirit. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, am I really a Christian? If so, the Holy Spirit lives in me. But we also need to have the fullness of the Spirit. Now, Acts 19 is a really good chapter, the first seven verses there, to see how the early church understood it. Because these 12 men in Ephesus that Paul met, they had not really heard much about Jesus. They'd heard about John the Baptist and his baptism unto repentance. So they got baptized in John's baptism, it says. But they had not really understood about Jesus. So Paul had to say, well, listen, John baptized for repentance, but he said that we should believe on Jesus who was coming after him. And it says, when they heard this, they were baptized, that is, again, in water, in the name of Jesus. And then when Paul put his hands on them, they were filled with the Spirit. As you said, they spoke in tongues and so forth. So it looks to me like this is the way Paul dealt with people when they had not been converted. He preached to them. If they received the gospel, he'd baptize them in water. Then he'd lay hands on them and they'd be filled with the Spirit. Now, the speaking in tongues is not always mentioned as part of that. There are five times in the book of Acts that people are filled with the Spirit. Three of those times we're actually told that they spoke in tongues. So we know that at least three out of five of the cases mentioned, speaking in tongues was a part of it. We don't know if it was part of the other two. It might have been, but we're not told. Even if all five of those cases involve speaking in tongues, we don't know about the thousands of other cases that are not recorded, if they're always the case. There's nothing in the Bible that says, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. So this idea that being speaking in tongues is, as they call it, the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not taught in Scripture. That's the official doctrine of Pentecostal denominations. They believe if you're filled with the Spirit, you speak in tongues. But they go beyond Scripture in that, because the Bible doesn't say that you necessarily speak in tongues. But I certainly believe in speaking in tongues. I have a lecture on that too, by the way, if you go to my lecture series online called Charisma and Character. It talks about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit, called Charisma, which means gifts, and Character, which is the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lecture there on tongues. It goes into more detail than I can right now. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you. Joe from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, referring back to your discussion in Hebrews 6, I was just wondering if you personally know anyone who had left the faith and came back.
Yes, I would say I do, but it's always hard to know. It's always hard to know how far they had left when in God's sight. You know, were they just like a prodigal who still loved God but kind of went through a bad spell where they fell into temptation and deception for a little while, but then they came back? I mean, Christians do have their stumbles.
Right.
But in a case where somebody had fallen away and declared themselves to be an atheist or no longer a Christian, I can't say I know any of those that ever came back. But that doesn't, I mean, I only know a limited number of people who've fallen away.
Yes.
And whose lives I've kept track of to find out if they ever came back. I've known hundreds of people. Of them, no doubt, quite a few fell away, but I don't know what they're doing now. I don't know if they've come back. So I couldn't really tell you from my own experience. But James does seem to speak of it as a possibility.
Okay. Yeah, I was just curious. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks, Joe, for your call. All right. Janelle from Nolan Heights, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yeah, Hi. I just have a question. Getting your opinion on Rabbi Zachariah. I know... he's shaken many people to the core, including our own pastor. And I was just wondering if you had any insight as to how somebody that has seemed so godly and had such a great ministry could fall away like that.
Well, that's a very good question, and everybody's puzzled to know how that could possibly happen. And I don't know the answer to that. I do know that Christians are still human beings, and even if you're an advanced Christian, in the very advanced of the Christian life, it is possible to fall away. And even short of falling away, it's possible to stumble and repent and stumble and repent. And even though you repent, you maybe don't have a complete victory over it, so you stumble again. But the fact that you keep repenting means you're genuinely trying to live right with God, which means you haven't renounced Christ. You've just got something going on in your life that shouldn't be there. Now, I mean, God knows at what point a person, first of all, how many people are hypocrites who don't appear to be. I mean, there's many people who are very prominent ministers who we might think highly of who could possibly be hypocrites. I don't know, you know, I couldn't identify them, but God would know. And there are some who used to be solid Christians, but they've kind of fallen away, but they still make their living in the ministry, so they conceal from others that they've fallen away. That's a possibility, too, for some. There are some who are truly love God, but they still have besetting sins that they're trying to overcome, and it takes a while before they do. And it's a sad thing if they happen to die before they've overcome that, and then it's discovered. You know, then people say, well, were you a Christian or not? It's a shame that it wasn't discovered during his lifetime so that we could at least hear what his explanation is. I'm not saying that it'd be, you know, that it'd be acceptable, but we just don't know what he would say about it. So I'm going to have to leave the judgment of that in God's hands. I will say this, very many ministers, obviously, have fallen into scandalous sin. Some have backslid. But it's hard for us to know what God, we can't know what God knows. God knows where their heart is. They could be a very weak brother, strong in some area. If this were the case with Ravi, Ravi could be very intellectually strong and in that capacity very useful as an apologist, but morally very weak and struggling. And so I honestly, I never knew the man. It'd be impossible for me to speak about the man's character with any authority. His wife knew him pretty well, and she's pretty sure he was a very strong Christian, even though these things have come out. His son also believed he was a strong Christian and was shocked by these things, but still said that from knowing him and living with him, he was very sincere. I can't answer that. I would leave it more to the people who actually lived with him and now know the facts to make an assessment that I would not personally be qualified to make. I'm very sorry. I was very sorry to hear what happened to Ravi, and it is confusing. I'm not sure I could. I mean, I know I couldn't really say what was really going on in his life, but he certainly is not the first prominent Christian to be caught in scandals. This is a very large scandal, of course. But most men in ministry, I suspect, have had their seasons where they were weaker and seasons where they're stronger. And depending on what one's weakness is, those seasons of weakness might be more or less scandalous. Unfortunately, what might be seen as a weakness of a sincere Christian in his case, I don't know, but it was unfortunately very scandalous. It really stumbled a lot of people, as it always does when a minister's sins are found out, or frankly, any Christian's. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Again, if you're in Honolulu area, I'm speaking tonight and every night this week through Friday in Honolulu. Feel free to join us. The Narrow Path is on daily. We buy time on many radio stations. It costs a lot of money. We don't advertise or sell anything. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we're listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.